Good morning once again. I have a couple items before we get into Acts, but we're going to be in Acts 21, starting at verse 27 this morning. We'll move from there. But I want to ask you a question, tell you my schedule. On the 20th of February, Carol and I are leaving for an undetermined amount of time. And don't know how many weeks we're going to Florida. It's all, you know, most old people do. Now that I'm retired, I fit into that and I feel like I have to go, whether I want to go or not, you know. But anyway, Bud's going to be teaching for me for a few weeks. That's the first part of the schedule. Second part of the schedule is, God willing, and I come back from Florida alive. What do you want me to teach next? We'll be finished Acts. We're going to finish Acts just before I leave. I don't study and teach for me. I study and teach for you. So it's important that I teach something that you may suggest. Now I have something in my mind that I will teach, but if I get suggestions and they are something the Lord leads me toward as I pray about this, I will consider that before Him. My idea is right now that when I come back, I will teach the book of Ezekiel. We can find out about the wheels within the wheels and all that kind of stuff. So, yeah, this isn't as intriguing as you may think. But anyway, there's a lot of confusion about what goes on prophetically in the book of Ezekiel and what part of it pertains to Ezekiel's time and what part of it is prophecy, which is eschatological, or prophecy of things yet to unfold. So that's one idea. That's an idea I had. My second one was Ezra and Nehemiah. It's another possibility. But I need your suggestions. What do you want to teach? It doesn't even have to be something deep like that, right? It's like, what do you want? Bud?
The minor prophets, I think, would be interesting. Difficult, but interesting.
Okay. Three. 2.5 years ago on Wednesday evenings, I did most of the minor prophets. But there's a whole different audience from Wednesday evenings to, you know, so that's always a possibility. Hosea is an excellent book. The minor prophets aren't minor because they didn't have as much important to say as the major prophets. It's just that their books are shorter. That's why they're called minor prophets. So anyway, I have one suggestion of minor prophets. And, you know, I'm going to pray about all these things because God never lets me know way ahead of time what He wants me to teach, but He always lets me know just in time. So I got to consider these. But if you have other suggestions, let me know, because I don't know everything about every book. So every time I teach is a challenge for you, but it's also a challenge for me because I'm learning too. I'm usually a week ahead of you guys. That's how I'm learning. Yeah, Jerry.
This is kind of one of the terms of basis of asking about.
Okay. Jerry has a thumbs up for Ezekiel. I was reading something else this week, and I was reading about the degradation of U-238, the most common isotope of uranium. Isn't this a great way to start a Sunday school lesson in the book of Acts? But I was reading about, and I've already warned you that this is a very, very spooky place to live, up here where I have to live. But I was reading about the degradation of U-238. It's the most common isotope of uranium. When it degrades into uranium-236 and an isotope of plutonium. When U-236 degrades, it degrades, there's a double secondary and a third degradation, and that goes to U-232 through 233 and 234. You may not have any idea what I'm talking about, and you don't have to know this. It's okay. But I got a point that I want to make. When you've heard of the radioactive isotopes half-lives, right? The half-life. Well, the half-life of U-238, radioactive isotope of uranium, naturally found, the most widely found on the Earth, has a half-life of 4.468 million years. It's 10 to the 17th power of seconds. But if you multiply it all out, it's 4.468 million years. Okay, you've heard of carbon dating and radioactive dating, U-238. When God made the trees in the garden in Genesis chapter 1, did they have rings? If you would have went and cut one off, did it have rings?
Rings.
Rings. Okay, well, you can't answer that, I know, because nobody cut any trees down in the garden. That was probably prohibited. But how I look at this has a lot to do with U-238 and the degradation of radioactive isotopes, because when God made the Earth, the rocks didn't have to harden, did they? Do you think when he made the rocks, they were already hard? Everything wasn't like putty and had to kind of age. Everything was created with the appearance of age. My question is, we know what the half-life is, or science thinks they know what the half-life is of U-238 uranium. When did it start its degradation? U-238 was one of the elements God made and put on the Earth. Now science comes along and says, well, you know, we're looking at this U-238 or this radioactive isotope of plutonium, and its half-life is this and this, so the Earth has to be billions of years old. 6 to 7.5 billion is the latest thing. How many of you watch television? Do you ever kind of like, in and of your own mind, do you get a little bit skeptical of Scripture when these geologists look at the Earth and tell you how old it is by the evidence that they see? I mean, you're bombarded with it all the time. Every travel show, they're telling you how old the Earth is in monumental amounts of time. You know, the scientist says, well, I found a strata here, and because of the trilobites that are in it, and we know they died out in the Jurassic period, that this has to be X amount of years old. Sounds reasonable. I admit that. It sounds realistic. And they're dating it with carbon dating, which is a form of U-238 dating. We're looking at the breakdown of the radioactive structure, the free elements, not the elastic electrons, in carbon, and approximating how long it takes for them to get from this state to this state, which is halfway through their degradation. You know, these people are purporting this as facts. But when I come back to my senses and I stop cursing and swearing at these people that are lying to me on television, not really, you know what I mean, but sort of, yeah, I'm irritated. I'm mad. Because what is truth? That's what I want to know. Truth is not observable, is it? You could kind of tell by looking whether your kid was telling you the truth or not, whichever kid you wanted to pick. But did you know just by looking at them? No. Truth is not observable. So I don't care how long it takes U-238 to break down into U-236 and a plutonium isotope. If it doesn't agree with Scripture, it's wrong. The Earth is between 6 and 10,000 years old, period. And the only reason there is that variance there is because the recording of the generations way back wasn't done on the spot. Moses wasn't around during Genesis. He may have written the book with references and helps from other people, but the only casual observer, if you will, of Genesis history was God. He relayed the information to men which wrote it down as best as they could understand it. But it's still truth. There may be some generations missing. Okay. You know, even a generation missing back then was only 400 or 500 years. Yeah, right now it's like 20. But, you know, the young people died in their 700s and 800s. And that's literal years back then. Disease wasn't as prevalent. The radiation from the sun, the gamma radiation, and the UV radiation, UVA, B, A, and B, wasn't here and at all until the collapse of the vapor canopy in Genesis 6 through 8, which was Noah's flood. So people didn't age. Disease was just starting up. It had to get a foothold after the fall in the garden. But what I'm trying to tell you is you're bombarded so much, just like I am, and I'm especially sensitive to it. You may just not even hardly hear it, but I'm especially sensitive to what they're telling me all in the media about how many millions/billions of years old the Earth is. I'm telling you, folks, it's all lies because it doesn't agree with the Word of God. Now, if the Word of God in Genesis 1, where God says he did this and this on the first day, and this on the second day, and this on the third day, if that's not literal, if I can't believe that to be literal, if God says in Genesis 1:26, let us create man in our image, if that's not really to be taken literal, then is the cross of Jesus Christ and his shed blood to be taken literal? What do you, if you start throwing out one thing in the scriptures, it gives you license to throw out anything you don't agree with or understand. I am super curious about Noah's flood, and I know very little about it. But because I know very little about it doesn't mean I discount it. I know very little about creation and how it actually was accomplished, but that doesn't invalidate it and make me know more than what Scripture says, whether I can understand it or not. So please, I just want to warn you, take this 5 minutes today, and warn you that when you hear about all these millions and billions of years on television, and I don't care if it's on a cooking show, a travel show, National Geographic, or whoever, they're lying to you. Bear that in mind. It doesn't agree with Scripture, so it has to be lies. Now we'll go to Acts chapter, I'm off my soapbox. It ain't getting any shorter. But we're on Acts chapter 21, verse 27. Certain things just get under my craw sometimes because they're so popular and they're promulgated so fully that people don't know what to believe.
Are they lying if they actually believe it?
Are they lying if they actually believe it? No, they're only speaking out of the light that they have. See, what it's near and dear to my heart is I spent many, many years studying evolution, and I became an expert in it. And to me, it was the truth at that point in time. In reality, it was nothing but lies that I believed that Satan tricked me into believing. God saved me from that sin of believing in evolution and led me to belief in creation, and now I see the fallacy in my way. Was I intentionally trying to beguile somebody by talking about evolution? No, I really wasn't trying to. But was I still wrong? Yeah, I was still wrong. So irregardless of how you look at it from their perspective or your perspective, it still lies. So we have to realize that. Yeah, I was a pretty good evolutionist, if there is such a thing.
They found another one, didn't they?
I'm sorry?
Didn't they find another skeleton female, like this year or something, that proved they decided just from the beginning to discount that they that it's not evolution, it's just different kinds of species?
Yeah, there's a lot of proof to no, either to either side or either side of the story.
It's not evolution now.
Yeah, you got you got to wonder about which scientists, though.
Yeah.
Heavenly Father, help us this morning to understand the book of Acts. Lord, we talked about some crazy things just a couple minutes ago, but Lord, they affect us. They affect our whole way of thinking, our whole lifestyle, our whole thought processes. And Lord, let us trust Scripture that even though we don't understand how you could have done what you did in this amount of time, and irregardless of how much age the earth looks like it has, your word says different. I believe that. Help me to be more firm in my convictions. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we know what happened with Paul up to this point. He is helping in the purification rites of some men. He's in the temple. He paid their dues, if you will. And he's doing this not to incorporate works righteousness into salvation. He's doing this to show the Jews that it's okay to have customs and observances. If it wasn't okay to have customs and observances, then we just created a huge sin by celebrating Christmas. It's okay to do those things. How many of you during the presentation or any of the pageantry for Christmas counted that as a good check mark toward your salvation? Anybody? How many of you that came to the play, the presentation, or had any other observance of Christmas? And maybe you went to three or four different pageants in different churches, maybe. How many of you felt closer to God and God would have to look on you a little bit more favorably because you took all this time out of your busy schedule and gave it to him? That's what Paul's argument is. It's okay to have observances. It's okay to have traditions. It's okay to exercise your right to have a participate in a Nazarite vow. And Paul was saying, yeah, that's fine, because we're not looking at it in the terms of salvation or sanctification. Not only the day-by-day sanctification, but your eternal sanctification. That means being set apart. God has set us apart. Positionally, we're set apart for his use forever. Practically, you're becoming more godlike every day, prayerfully. So Paul's involved in this. People are criticizing him for it. We go along a little further, and we get to verse 27. And it says, when the 7 days were nearly over, that's the 7 days of purification to the end, the Nazarite vow for these men, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place. They had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. Assumptions. Yeah, but don't break the word down for me. Okay, we all know what that breakdown on that is. What's happening now? Well, you remember the Jews from Asia have been chasing Paul all over the place. Ephesus, what happened? a big riot was brought up. The town clerk had to squash the riot. The Asian Jews, which weren't very, very Jewish in their religion, they were Jewish in their heritage, their nationality. They were in Jerusalem because it was a feast day. I was involved in another church at another time in another religion where it wasn't too bad to miss church on Sunday. But boy, it was like a damnable thing if you missed it on a holy day of obligation. Keep smiling, D. You know just where I'm coming from, babe. The Jews thought, the Asian Jews thought, if they came to Jerusalem and participated in the feasts and the observances, that when they went back to their homes in Ephesus and Asia Minor, that they could live any darn way they pleased and be okay because they participated in the feasts in Jerusalem. And that was a requirement. Well, the requirement by God was to live for God every day of the year. So these people, obviously, I suspect these people that stir up this trouble are from Ephesus. Why? Because they know this man's name, and they know he's from Ephesus. So they've probably been chasing him all over the place, and I can only say his name, Trophimus, when I see his name. I was going to tell you, but it wouldn't come out. They saw Paul, and they saw Paul with this Greek, and he was a Greek. He was a Gentile, Trophimus, from Ephesus. Ephesus was just a terrible, terrible place. Sin-ridden to the nth degree. And they make assumptions right away. Hey, we saw Paul in the temple area. And, you know, this guy's been hanging out with him, so we imagine he went in the temple area too. Well, nobody saw Trophimus in the temple area. It was hearsay. And they get everybody all riled up. Verse 30, the whole city was aroused and the people came running from all directions. Isn't that what happened at Ephesus? Didn't we just see this happen in chapter, I don't know, I haven't memorized this book yet, 18, I think. So they're all in an uproar. Their mouths are moving 114 miles an hour, and their brains are in neutral, and they attract a crowd, and the crowd attracts a bigger crowd, and it blossoms from there till we get to the point, and we'll see that most of the people didn't even know why they were there. They didn't know what they were shouting about. Do you know the Jews that were hollering, crucify him, crucify him? Didn't even know, most of them didn't even know who he was. And that's how people are. It's a very, very scary thing to get caught up in a mob. So let's see what happens here.
Oh,
yeah, yeah.
I was caught in one there.
I caused one time. So here you go. I'm one up on you. I won't go into details, but yeah, it was kind of scary, but in a way. They seizing Paul, verse 30, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. And while they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city in Jerusalem was in an uproar. When we get to chapter 23, verse 26, we'll learn that this captain's name was Claudius Lysias. And there were, a good estimate is, 1,000 Roman soldiers in the northwest part of Jerusalem and a fort called Antonio. They were at the ready to put down any uprisings. Well, lo and behold, we're getting an uprising. So let's go on from here. While they were trying to kill him, who's him? I hate pronouns. Good, we got to keep up on these. News reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then that wasn't like around the wrists and then another chain around the wrists. Two chains was one around your arms and one around your feet. That's what the significance of two chains is. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another. And since the commander could not get the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Away with him." You can compare that with Luke 23:18 if you want sometime when you get a chance and see who else the crowd hollered about. Oh, you got it, Lorraine. "Away with him." Basically, what that says in the original language is take him off the earth. Take him out of the land of the living, but we just get it rendered away with him for us. But that's really what they're shouting is for his death, for his removal from the earth. So verse 37, as the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" Paul has respect for the commander. The commander's Roman. Paul's Greek. He's a Roman citizen, all that kind of stuff. We know that, but Paul's never disrespectful. Now, what would your demeanor be like if people had just tried to beat you half to death and they only stopped because the police showed up? But what was Paul's mindset? Do you remember, not too long ago, we read that his friends were telling him, "Don't go to Jerusalem. Please don't go to Jerusalem." And what does Paul say? I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm willing to suffer for the Lord Jesus and even die if that's God's will. So is Paul upset about being beaten? Yeah, wouldn't you be? It hurts. But was he like angry at God over it? No. Because he knew he was in the will of God no matter what. And God had already assured him that, you know, you're going to have a hard time. Life's going to be tough. And a lot of bad things are going to happen to you. But I'm with you. I'm going to take care of things. Well, getting half beat to death kind of like it would make you think like, God, hold on here. Remember me? You're supposed to be taking care of everything that happens. God was. And if Paul had been killed, God still took care of everything. Because the most important thing that can ever happen to you is you get out of this earth alive. Physically, no. We're all going to die. Spiritually, yes. And that's the most important act that God can ever do for you. Now, it says here, it was very interesting, and I did a little study on this, about them carrying Paul to get him away from the crowds. Paul was a little bitty guy. If you read Josephus and a lot of the historians that talk about first century history, Paul is described as a little short, fairly frail man. What was your mental concept of Paul? 6'6", linebacker type?
Yeah.
Big Paul. Now, Paul was just a little bitty guy.
Robust.
And frail. Now, that's according to the historians, okay? Josephus is fairly, you can believe most of what he writes. He's writing, you know, from very good information, if not firsthand observance. So, I'm not saying you should read Josephus and count it as scripture. Yes, sir?
To me, this is very interesting, how God works. God's intent was to take Paul to Rome. And here is the Roman soldiers now saving him. And the whole chain starts from this moment.
And Claudius Lysias doesn't know what to do. So what we're going to see him do right now is try to save his butt. Okay, but he creates some errors along the way. So he's going to appeal to higher-ups. And the higher-ups really can't get a good story to go on because Claudius Lysias, he can't figure out what's going on. He has the crowd, and they tell him one thing. Part of the crowd tells him another thing. Probably gets some outlandish answers from other people. So he doesn't know what's going on. He does not know why these people are trying to beat this man to death. But he knows he has the responsibility of keeping peace in the city and having laws upheld, both Jewish to a point and especially Roman. He appeals to the higher-ups. The higher-ups can't get a good story. So what are they going to do? Paul says, I'm a Roman. I demand that I get a hearing in front of Caesar. Do you realize Paul gets free transportation to Rome? Didn't Paul just say a couple chapters ago that he intends to go to Rome? And we're going to read a little bit more about that in just a little bit. Let's look what's going on here. So, courteously, Paul asks the commander, can I speak? As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, may I say something to you? The commander says, do you speak Greek? He replied, aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert some time ago? Some time ago was only within the last 10 years of when this was written. And there was an Egyptian mercenary that gathered up a huge amount of troops and was going to attack Jerusalem. His attack was put down. And they were either killed or scattered. There were 400 at least killed, a couple hundred jailed, and the rest of the resistance force against the Romans was dispersed. That's who Claudius Lysias thought this guy was. He had been in hiding because the Romans knew they hadn't killed him in this insurgence. And Paul speaks Greek to him, and like, supposed to be speaking Egyptian, man. Totally different language. But Paul is educated. He speaks Greek. Let's go on. Paul answered, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia. Tarsus was a city, but its whole purpose for being in Cilicia was it was a university. So we had a big university with like the bedroom community around it. People who went to the university, you know, there was a bunch of houses, apartment houses, whatever you equate it with today around the university. So when Paul says that, he's letting Claudius Lysias know that, hey man, I'm from Tarsus. I've had a good education. I've gone through the university. Look what happens next. A citizen of no ordinary city means like, you know, hey, I'm not from the sticks. I'm from the big city. I'm from a prominent city. And you only have prominent people come from a prominent city. I don't know whether Paul's saying this sarcastically. I doubt it. But I could sure twist it around in my mind to make it all sound sarcastic. But I think Paul, being who he was very respectful. And he's just stating the facts here. Please let me speak to the people. Having received the commander's permission, Paul stood in the steps of them and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic. The fact of the matter is, I just told you that history tells us that Paul was short. So standing on the steps gave him an advantage. At least he could see everybody. And Bud just mentioned it this morning. We had a man in Jesus' time climb up a sycamore tree. Why did he do that?
So he could see.
What was his name?
Zacchaeus.
Okay. Paul isn't up a sycamore tree, but he is at least up on the steps a little bit. So if all the accounts of his stature are accurate, it gave him an opportunity to at least be seen by the people. Because when he's down in the crowd, big nothing. He speaks to him. We know he speaks Greek because he spoke Greek to the Roman guard. Greek was what the Romans spoke. So you don't get confused. The Romans were in love with Greek culture and language, with their studies in science and medicine. The Romans, unfortunately, were in love with their deities. They adopted the Greek deities. Idols, read idols there. Gave them different names at times. But the Romans really embraced Greek culture and everything that all the extra things that had it to do with it. But he speaks in what language to the Jews? Aramaic. Can anybody tell me about Aramaic? Is that Hebrew? Go like this. In a way. But it's a perverted ancient Hebrew. It's not the Old Testament Hebrew that we read if you read your Bibles in Hebrew. How many read your Bibles in Hebrew? That's worse than it talking to you about U-238, wasn't it? Asking you that. It's not the old Hebrew of the Old Testament. It's a perverted, almost slang-like Hebrew. What Aramaic is. Is that for me? Ah. How many of you heard the Italian language? Are you familiar with Italian? You're familiar with Italian a little bit, right? Yeah. You know what Italian came from? It's perverted Latin, is what it is. And then, of course, it's going from place to place, northern Italian, southern Italian, da-da-da-da-da. We have all these, like Ruth said, dialects. If you live really north Italian, you may speak German. You may speak Austrian. You may speak English because you're right next to Switzerland, and that's their national language. So language changes, but just so you know, Aramaic is the language of the Jewish people at the time, but it's not really Hebrew. Just like Italian really isn't Latin. He addresses them in chapter 22. Brothers and fathers, now listen to my defense. See, Paul wants to get their attention right away. He doesn't want them to think that he's the enemy. So he associates himself with the Jews. You notice it's really not the Jews of Jerusalem that are creating the problems. And it's not the Romans that are creating the problems. But there's a riot in the city, and Claudius Lysias needs to stop this riot. Otherwise, what may happen? He loses his job or his life. Yeah. Any official that's totally in charge of 1,000 soldiers keeping peace in a city that fails to do that will lose his job. And maybe wind up in the proverbial Siberian salt mines for an extended vacation. And he'll be replaced. So he addresses them and he says, I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, Jerusalem, under Gamaliel, the most revered teacher of Old Testament at the time. I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers. Again, he relates himself to the Jews there, his listeners. And was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. That's kind of like what Jerry just said, where like, are the evolutionists really telling you a lie? Well, maybe they're not trying to. In reality, they are, but their intention is not maybe to tell you a lie. Same thing that's going on here is these people are zealous for the law. Well, the law isn't the last thing now. Jesus Christ is. Paul is zealous, but he's not saying, hey, you guys, you're all really, really soaking wet and off first base. No, you're zealous. It's kind of a compliment. He doesn't want to alienate his listeners. He wants to bring them in and talk softly to them. I persecuted the followers of this way, that's what Christianity was called, to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as also the high priest and all the council can testify. I even obtained letters from them to the brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. Men and women. That was the interesting thing about Paul's campaign. Men, most of the time, were accused of something, thrown in prison, executed, whatever, but very seldom women. But Paul didn't discriminate. Anybody who was a Christian was fair game when he was in his unsaved state. About noon, I came near Damascus, and suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I asked. Verse 8 is a title of respect. It's like saying, Mr. Jones, Mr. Snyder. Okay? I want you to understand that, and I'll explain why. The voice says, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. He replied, my companion saw the light, but did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. What shall I do, Lord? I asked. Get up, the Lord said, and go to Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do. When you get to verse 10, it's no longer, and I know this is impossible, because we're all reading this in English. But in verse 8, it was a title of respect to Mr. Snyder, Mr. Jones. We have a whole different thing in verse 10. This is the Lord. Now, Paul in verse 8 is addressing the Lord. So I don't put too much stock in capitalization because Greek and yeah, Latin, the two translations of this originally, didn't have capitals. So we've capitalized things many times wrongly. But it's okay to capitalize Lord in verse 8. It's a title of respect. We would capitalize M in Mr. for Mr. Snyder. This is a whole different Lord. This right here is the recounting of when exactly Paul gets saved. With this bright light and the question that Jesus Christ asked Paul, why are you persecuting me? Paul then becomes a believer that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, that his disciples didn't steal the body, and that this whole thing is not a perpetrated hoax. He's real, and I know what he did. I know the history of this man, Jesus, and I now believe in what he did. Paul got saved right here. It's important to know that because when I get a few more verses along, my goodness, can you get confused? My companions led me by the hand to Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. This is not the Ananias of we saw prior to this. I'll find out where my reference is. Well, you remember when Paul was blind and he was led into Damascus and a man named Ananias came to him and says, "Brother, receive your sight." Two different Ananiases. Okay, it's not a title. Huh?
Bob's and John.
Yeah, Bob's. Yeah, we got enough Bob's and John's here to choke everybody. But different Ananias.
How do you know that?
How do I know that? From reading in other places about Ananias in Scripture. This and also secular history. I do some studies in Scripture that isn't Scripture. This Ananias was renowned. This Ananias was an Ananias that stole tithes from the priests as they were bringing to the temple. This...
Because I admire the other Ananias. He went when...
I'm sorry. I'm on verse 12. This is the good Ananias. Yeah. I jumped ahead of myself. The next Ananias we come upon is the bad Ananias.
Okay.
I'm going by memory, and of course you realize anymore that's not that good, is it? Brother Saul, receive your sight, and at that very moment I was able to see him. Verse 14, and he said, "The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be the witness of all men that you have seen and heard. And now what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Without understanding verses 8 and verse 10, just tell me from the last verse that I read here, where can salvation be found? Just tell me, like, you're not a Christian, you just read this verse, and it says, "And now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash away your sins." Where's salvation? As the casual observer would see this. In baptism. True? Not true. Not true. Then there must be something more to this. Excuse me?
Calling on his name.
Okay. So if I understand this correctly then, Ruth, if I get baptized and call on his name while I'm in the tank, all my sins will be washed away by that baptism, correct? Go like this. I'm lying to you. Go like this. Where did I say in verse 10 that Paul got saved? When he addresses the Lord as not a title of respect, but as God, as the Lord. That's where he gets saved. Baptism is always given as an evidence or a testimony to salvation, correct? Does it wash away any of your sins?
You were already saved. You just wanted to proclaim
that. Uh-huh. I'm going to translate this in a different way from the Greek, because what you're reading is really largely a translation from the Latin. Makes a difference which language you read the translation from. Here's the translation from the Greek of that verse. Having arisen, Paul arose in verse 10. Having arisen, be baptized and wash away your sin guilt, having previously called upon his name. Does that make more sense? Do you wish that verse translated for us in NIV actually said that? It's a lot less confusion there, isn't it? Having arisen, be baptized and wash away your guilt from your sin. Come up as a testimony that you're a different person, a cleansed person. Live a different life. Don't bring the old sin with you into your newness of life. There is no salvation in baptism.
There's no salvation in taking communion. There's no brownie points to ever gain with God, no matter what you do. So we know, based on other scripture, you can't get saved by baptism. And that's all it's talking about. But that's one of the verses that's really used a lot for those who say that you must be baptized to be saved. It comes from this verse, and it's just an unfortunate translation for us. English isn't the most descriptive language out there. When I returned to Jerusalem, verse 17, and I was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance. Now, Paul isn't returning right now. He's returning after his visit to Damascus. You understand? This is what he's relating to the Jews. When I returned to Jerusalem, way back, I was praying at the temple. I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking. Quick, he said to me, leave Jerusalem immediately because they will not accept your testimony about me. Lord, I replied. Same Lord as verse 10, by the way, if you want to draw arrows between the two. Lord, I replied, these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then the Lord said to me, go, I'll send you far away to the Gentiles. Now you remember, Paul's up on this little bully pulpit, and he's speaking to the crowd which had quieted down. One reason was he was speaking to them in their own language, Aramaic. Another was the cops were there. You know, the Roman guard. Claudius Lysias was hanging out. Claudius Lysias had a vested interest in this because he had a double quandary. Like, it was his responsibility to find out why this melee was going on in his city that he was supposed to guard. And he couldn't get an answer. Another thing was that a man had almost been half killed. For Jewish reasons, Roman reasons, it didn't matter. This happened on his watch. And that's a serious thing. And Claudius Lysias would like to find out what happened so he could charge Paul with some kind of crime. But he doesn't know what happens. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, rid the earth of him. Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live on the earth. It's the same thing as away with him. That was the explanation of that verse right there. Away with him. That's what that means. Kill him. Get him off the face of the earth. He's not worthy of living on the earth. You notice the crowd was quiet until Paul associates himself and basically the Jews, because he just associated himself with the Jews, didn't he? Saul of Tarsus, studied under Gamaliel, I did this, I did that, I did all these things. He addresses them brothers and fathers, and he associates himself with the Jews. And then what's he say in the verse just before this? He says, God told me to go Gentiles. Well, when he said that, he had just associated himself with the Jews, and now he's associating himself with the Gentiles. Oh, man. All heck broke loose. And the riot starts up again. As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, precedent for that is in the Old Testament, The commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and questioned in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. He really needs an answer, the poor guy. As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul happened to mention off the cuff to the centurions. I always like to insert words like that to bring a little humor to my mind.
By the way, head
of the centurion... Did you know, let me tell you something you might not know. Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty? No, it's not. I didn't know you were a Roman citizen. Claudius Lysias thought you were an Egyptian. we knew you were a Jew, you just told us, but we didn't know you were a Roman citizen. When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. What are you going to do? He asked. This man's a Roman citizen. Oh boy, life just got tougher for Claudius Lysias because he has now not only to protect a human being that's in really in his charge, he has to protect a Roman human being that's in his charge that has certain rights. First problem Claudius Lysias had is you can't chain a Roman citizen. And if there is need to restrain them, you can put one chain on them, not two. They put two chains on Paul. You remember reading that? See, God just doesn't throw this stuff in there just because he thought it would be neat to have chain Paul with two chains. What it's showing is that all of Paul's rights were violated all the way along, and now they're going to flog him, which is especially prohibited in Roman law. And you can't, the man is, this is where we got this in our country. You are not guilty until proven guilty. You're innocent until proven guilty. And that was the way it was in Roman law, and that was brought down from the Greeks. That's the way they dealt with people. The commander went to Paul and asked, are you a Roman citizen? Well, yes, I am, he answered. Then the commander said, I had to pay a big price for my citizenship. What does that mean? Pay who?
I guess Caesar.
He had to pay at least some official somewhere money, bribe him to get his Roman citizenship. Not every Roman had Roman citizenship. That may be hard to understand. Just like, does everybody live in America that lives in America today, are they American citizens? That was snide laughty. You behave. Okay. It seems like everybody that lives in Rome would be a Roman citizen. Not true. Roman citizenship was something that was most of the time conveyed to you through bribery. But Paul has a one-upsmanship on him. Look what he says next. Oh, you had to pay for yours, huh? But I was born a citizen, Paul replied. Paul was a citizen. He was a Pharisee. Paul's father was a Pharisee. How Paul's father, a Jew, not a Pharisee. Well, Paul was a Pharisee. Paul's father was a Pharisee. But they were both Roman citizens. How Paul became a Roman citizen was because his father was a Roman citizen. How Paul's father became a Roman citizen, being a Jew, living in Jerusalem, we don't know. We just don't know that. Those who were about to question him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. Oh boy. The next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Paul, you realize, is a Pharisee, correct? He is also a member of the Sanhedrin. Varying, they had between 70 and 71 members. At the present time, Paul isn't an active member of the Sanhedrin, but he had been. So now he's going to stand behind, or in front of, really, his peers. And Claudius Lysias, this is a last-ditch effort for this poor guy. He's got to find out why the people were trying to kill Paul. And we'll find out next week.